Well, this evening we're turning to the book of Acts, chapter 19. My brother read a lengthy passage here for us this evening, and I just want to read one small verse as we begin a study this evening on the epistle to the Ephesians. You can't study the epistle to the Ephesians without knowing something about Ephesus. Ephesus was the city that received Paul's letter, and we're going to look at that letter. But we're going to have a few studies in the city of Ephesus, things about that city, before we actually look into the epistle. Our text tonight, then, is Acts chapter 19 and verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. This is the commencement of the church of Ephesus. And Luke writes, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. With the word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study of His word tonight. Father in heaven, we come to Thee having read something of this great and glorious revival that took place in this center of idolatry. Lord, we come to Thee tonight asking that You would help us to understand even more deeply the might and power of our God as it was on display there. Lord, we desire to see such displays of power and mercy even in our day. We desire it here in this part of Your vineyard. Lord, we have prayed already today for Liberia and Kenya and Jamaica. Lord, we would pray the same for our brethren in Australia and Europe, Asia, North America, South America. Lord, we need to see the move of God with might and with power upon Thy church again. Father, we're thankful for every display of that power. And every time when Thou hast moved to saving souls and establishing churches, our hearts are thrilled when we read and something of what You are doing even now in Nepal. Lord, we're just this night overwhelmed with Your goodness and Your mercy to the fallen sons of Adam. We're thankful, Lord, that You not only save, but You build up Your people, that You establish congregations, and You send people out from those congregations to preach the gospel over and over and over again. Lord, we ask tonight that as we study this work of God here in the book of Acts, that You would encourage our hearts not only to pray for such a work in our day, but to be busy about the kingdom, to be busy sowing the seed and seeing the church of God established. Lord, help us, even in our day, to see the mighty move of God in this generation and in this place. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I want us to begin a study on the book of Ephesians by first looking at the establishment of the church in Ephesus. What was Ephesus? Well, it was probably the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. It was on the west coast of what is now Asiatic Turkey. It was situated at the mouth of the Kaster River between the mountain range of Corissus and the sea. It was a great export center at the end of the Asiatic caravan route, and also as a natural landing point from Rome. One man said the population of the city at that time is generally estimated at between 200 and 250,000 people. Now, in America, that would be a rather small city. But in that day, in the Roman Empire, it would have been the third largest city, just behind Rome and Alexandria. In that huge city, there was also a huge temple. It was a magnificent structure. It was declared to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One commentator said the dimensions of the temple were 165 feet by 345 feet. That's about a football field long and just as wide, or half as wide. It was put on a platform that was 240 feet by 420 feet. It was the largest structure in the Greek world. It contained an image of the goddess, which we're going to look at tonight, called in our translation Diana. And it was claimed that there was something from her that fell to the earth and was on display there in the temple. Many in the ancient world, literally thousands in the ancient world, every year made their pilgrimage to this temple. And thinking of Paul, Paul would look at this city, and from his standpoint, this would be a very strategic city. Commercially, it was a strategic city. It was on, as I said, the route of the trading posts and the place where people could send their goods by way of sea. Politically, it was strategic, as it was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. And certainly religiously, it was strategic. It was the center of idolatry. If you think of Mecca today and how that the Muslim world reveres that city, you have some idea of how the ancient world revered this city and the temple Diana. They came from everywhere. She had shrines all through the world, but this was where her temple was. And the whole city, as we have read, was given over to the worship of this idol. It was in that city that the Holy Spirit now directed the Apostle Paul to go with the gospel. He had tried to go into Asia before. This is Asia Minor. He had tried to go in there before, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go. God had other things for Paul. But now it's God's will to go to Ephesus. This is his third missionary journey, I believe. And there God allows him to stay for several years. When we look at the start of this church, there are things that are evident at its formation that are certainly necessary in every church in America today. There are things that we can see in this church that are necessary tonight for us as individuals and our homes. We must, as they did, be repenting of the evil round about us. We see this in this chapter. We must also, as they did, know something of what it is to receive the truth of God into our hearts and into our lives, and to put away that error that is all around us. And would that we, like they, would know something of the revival that took place there with power, the revival power that was on display in that city. And I use those words cautiously. I know that there are many things called revival today that really aren't revival. It's human ingenuity. It's man-made fanaticism. But we're looking at here the outpouring of the Spirit on a pagan city and multitudes swept into the kingdom. That's what we're looking at. We saw such a move of God in this country back in the Great Awakening. We saw such a move of God in the Second Awakening. We saw something of that move again in the prayer meetings revivals and the 1859 revival in this country, 1858, 1859. But because we haven't seen such an outpouring in recent days, there are those who think it can't happen. Well, what we see here on display here in the book of Acts is happening in the world, even though we may not be seeing it in America. There are places in the world that have seen the outpouring of the Spirit, and multitudes, yea, even counting into the millions, have been brought into the kingdom in one generation. Tonight I want us to consider this revival, that our own hearts might be encouraged to pray for revival and to labor for revival. And I say labor for revival. This revival didn't happen apart from Paul being there ministering. This revival didn't happen apart from the disciples giving God's word out and themselves ministering the word. The outpouring of the Spirit does not happen without the means of grace. The means of grace being the preaching of the word and prayer. Tonight, if we would see the move of God, we must ourselves be busy desiring that move and calling upon God for it and sowing the seed of God's word everywhere God gives us opportunity. There was a repenting of evil. It says here, the word of God grew. It's an amazing statement. It's like a plant. You have a plant, you put it in the ground, you see the shoot come up, and then all of a sudden it begins to grow. And whatever that plant is, sunflower seeds or perhaps tomatoes or whatever, it begins to grow and bear fruit. He's describing the sowing of the seed, and it began to grow. It wasn't a soil that you would necessarily put a seed in. You don't put seeds into a ground that hasn't been weeded. And yet Ephesus was full of weeds, and Paul went into that city preaching the word of God. And as this word of God grew, there were things being cast out of the lives of those who heard it. There was a real repenting of evil. As we have said, there was an idol worship in the city that was quite notorious. The name here, Diana, is really the Roman name for this goddess. We get the name Diana from the Latin Vulgate, which is dealing with the Roman way of pronouncing it. But if you look at this word in the Greek, it's Artemis. Artemis. She was a god who had great influence throughout the ancient world. Some of the things we know about her is that she was worshipped in Ephesus, and they called her the Lady. The Lady. Another term for her was Savior. We know from history she was also called the Heavenly Goddess and the Queen of the Cosmos. They looked to her for safety, for health, for protection, for deliverance, answers to prayer, and general benevolence. In mythology, she was the twin sister of Apollo. She was the mistress of the animals, Artemis the huntress. She ruled over fertility, especially of women. She protected hunted animals, and she sent wild animals against her enemies or killed women in childbirth. Her worship consisted of sacrifice, prayer, religious processions to feasts, games, and festivals. In the month between March and April, that whole month was sacred to her and worship of her. And we find that the holy days that were celebrated there ended all judicial activity as well. The famous temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was about four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And was richly adorned with the works of the greatest painters and sculptors of the age. It was also used as a bank. Religion was tied in with the banking industry in that city. It was also used as a place of asylum. If you could shoot a bow and arrow from the temple, as far as that arrow would go would be an area that you could go to for asylum as a criminal and not be arrested. In that very worship, there was all kinds of immorality tied. Great, great immorality associated right with the worship of this pagan deity. And as we've already noted, she had sanctuaries all over the world, even in Spain. Why do I give you all this history? This is archaeology. Why mention these things? Because what we see in Ephesus is the turning away from that idolatry. They did not try to stay in the idolatry and bring Christianity into the idolatry. No, they turned from that idolatry, repudiated it, and then took their stand with Christ. It's interesting when you come to the book of Ephesians, there's not much said about idolatry at all. It's not a major problem, you would think, in Ephesus, that is, among the Christians. In fact, when Paul does deal with idolatry in the book of Ephesus, how does he deal with it? He says, covetousness is idolatry. Those desires that you have that are wrong and control the life, that has become your idol. Why? They had been weaned away from idolatry. They put it away. Isn't it strange today that we have brought idolatry into the church? And you can go to many a place that names the name of Christ, and there's going to be an idol of Christ there, or an idol of the Queen of Heaven. That's what she's called, Mary. She's called the Queen of Heaven. My friend, the only Queen of Heaven in the ancient world were these pagan deities. When you go into Jeremiah 44, the Queen of Heaven was something to be eschewed because they prayed to the Queen of Heaven and trusted in her. God sent judgment upon Israel. And when you come here to Acts 19, the worship of this deity, who was also the Queen of the Cosmos, the worship of this deity brought judgment, not blessing. The Mary of Scripture is not the Queen of Heaven. I believe she's in heaven, but she's not a queen. She's like all the other disciples and all the other believers there. She's worshiping Christ, but she has no place over the people of God there, nor over the people of God here. And you're praying to the Queen of Heaven will fall on deaf ears, or God will hear and reward with judgment. They turned from their idolatry. They didn't try to bring the idolatry into the church. And we have churches throughout our land today where there are many, many idols. You have to cover your eyes when you go into them. John said, keep yourself from idols. It's not that the idols alive can hurt you. It's that your heart is so perverse
it will gravitate and lay hold of idols. Keep yourself from idols. They turn from that evil. There was also the turning away from demonic influence. You see this in verse 12, that when the handkerchiefs and the aprons from Paul's body touched those that were diseased and those that had evil spirits, the evil spirits went out of them. Again, they didn't try to incorporate these other spirits, these other powers into their worship. We also have a turning from sinful practices. If you have the idolatry like was in Ephesus, and that is the backdrop to your church, you have this continual emphasis upon that which is evil. But they turn from those things that are evil. You find in this chapter them turning from the magic books that they have. You see this in verse 19. Many of them also which use curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They burned their books publicly. What books? The books that were associated with their superstition and with their idolatry. The word curious arts is the Greek word for magic. Those things that belong to magic. Not magic in the sense of make-believe that we have today where a man puts himself in handcuffs and tries to get out of them. We're talking about magic that deals with the spirit world. And this was a major influence in that city, dealing with the spirit world, the dark side of the spirit world, if you please. And we have people today in our culture trying to bring the dark side of the spirit world back into mainstream America. Before I went on vacation, USA Today had an article in the paper. It was in the life section of the paper where they were analyzing six different programs on TV devoted to vampires. It's the dark side of the spirit world. Along with that, there was programs dealing to ghosts. Those that were dealing and fighting with spirits, not witches now necessarily, but fighting with spirits and people entering the spirit world. We have a craze going on in America where people are going back to study and try to understand the dark side of the spirit world. Brethren, you'll be hurt by that. Leave it alone. When they got saved, they took those books and they burned them publicly. Now, it cost a great deal to burn those books. You see here 50,000 pieces of silver. That doesn't mean much to us by our way of thinking today. Most feel that the piece of silver was a denarii. The denarii, or the denarius, the single denarii, was something that was usually a standard day wage. So one denarii. Rest would be what you would get for one day's work. Here were 50,000 pieces of silver, which was the payment for one day's work. A lot of money. And they took these books that were worth that amount because they were associated with the dark side of the spirit world. They burned them. They burned them. It was Bengel who said, "True religion abolishes bad books." We find then that there was not only a turning from idolatry, turning from demonic influence, there was also the turning from sinful practices and the burning of the books that used to control their thinking and their way of living. But also there was a turning from the immorality and the sin. As I said, immorality was even practiced in the temple worship. Well, if it was practiced in the temple worship, you can imagine what was going on in the homes. If it was all okay to the deity who ruled the city and who they said ruled the world, then you can imagine that it was going to be all right for people in their homes to commit all kinds of immorality. So Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, forbade all kinds of uncleanness. Doesn't even try to list them and describe them. He just says every kind of uncleanness and immorality goes. It's not to even be mentioned among God's people. He talks about lying. Artemis was a lie. She didn't actually live. She wasn't actually real. But they were believing that superstition. And he banned lying. He banned corrupt communication from the people's mouths. He also banned stealing. All those things were put away by the Apostle Paul. And we find that in Ephesians, he writes about those things, reminding the believers that they were to put them away and have no dealings. Here was a city completely given over to idolatry, wickedness of every kind. And Paul comes into that city and he's preaching holiness. He comes into that city and he's preaching repentance. And what happens? People are turning from their sin, from their idolatry, from their witchcraft, from their immorality. They're turning from that and they're turning to Christ. If we're going to see a move of God in America today, it has to start in the church. It has to start in the church. I mean, if the church is not serious about these things, then how can we expect the world to get serious? When these things are shown on TV or these things are done in the world, the church often goes right to sleep and says, that's okay, and they go on their way. And before you know it, it's in the life of the Christian. It's in the home of the Christian. It's actually being practiced by those who say they know Christ. There must be a repentance of evil. And in my individual life and home, and in your individual life and home, we have to take pains that the influence around about us is not going to seep into our life and into the church and corrupt her. We're going to see that in the book of Ephesians, God from all eternity ordained that we would be holy. Jesus Christ, in his purchasing us, purchased that we would be holy. The Holy Spirit, in regenerating us, regenerated us that we would be holy. We'll see that in the book. If the Trinity is fighting to make us holy, you don't have to worry about the influences of this world. They can't stand against the Trinity. But if you and I fight against the Trinity, we can't stand against it either. We need to work with God, as we see the brethren here in Ephesus who are being saved out of this great moral evil as they came apart and separated under the gospel. Secondly, we can say there was a receiving of truth. You'll note here it says the word of God grew and prevailed. It wasn't merely growing in that Paul was teaching it. It was prevailing. It was having influence in people's lives. It was transforming them, the truth was. Evidence of the word of God prevailing was the fact that the truth was being received by the people day and night. Now, the word of God was preached among the people. You see this in 19 and verse 10. It says in verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. They all heard in Asia. You read that very quickly, it doesn't have much impact. This Asia is not just one city. Asia is a region. It's a country. And all that region heard the word of God during those 2 years. It wasn't merely that the people in Ephesus heard. That would be a great accomplishment that 200,000, 250,000 heard the word. This is without radio. This is without newspapers as we know them, the printing press. How did they hear the word? They heard it as Paul preached. They heard it as others heard the preaching of Paul and themselves went out and preached. It wasn't that they all came to the school of Tyrannus to hear Paul. They heard Paul, they got excited about what they heard, and then they went and preached, and they preached, and they preached. We don't have any evidence of Paul really leaving Ephesus at this time, yet everybody in Asia heard. How did they hear? They didn't turn on their TV set. They heard because God's people heard the word, and they took it out. And you couldn't have lived in Asia at that time without hearing the gospel, because Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and God was working. Would you know that the preaching is described here as disputing? You see this in chapter 19 and verse 8. It says here he's in the synagogues, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was in the synagogue, boldly speaking. How was he boldly speaking? The manner in which he was speaking is that he was disputing and persuading. Disputing. We call that arguing. No, you're not supposed to do that today. Everything is supposed to be positive. We're not supposed to get into arguments with people. We're supposed to get on the right side of people and avoid arguments. Paul was hitting the arguments head on. He was debating with them in the synagogue. He wasn't just leaving lie their error. He wasn't just saying, you're good folks here, you're Jews, let's talk about something we can all agree on and be positive. He was preaching the kingdom of God, and he was disputing with those who were contradicting what the scripture taught about Christ. Disputing and persuading. We'll never see a revival in this country until we have a race of preachers who are willing to dispute. It's not going to happen. I know that Joel Osteen has 40,000 people who come to listen to him. I know that. And I heard him on TV say that he doesn't criticize anyone. That's what he said. But before the message was over, he was criticizing those who criticized him. I thought, well, you do criticize some. How can you live in America today and have a congregation of 40,000 people and never cross swords with any false prophet? Never cross swords with any false teaching in Christianity? You're not disputing anymore. You're leaving lie in your people, the heirs and the ones who are distributing the heirs. Paul didn't do that. He was disputing in the synagogue. You know what happened to him? He got thrown out. That's what it says here, does it not? Verse 9, but when divers were hardened, when many diverse people were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He didn't stop disputing. You see that? He didn't stop debating. He didn't start arguing the truth. Now, Paul wasn't contentious. Don't misunderstand me tonight. There are those who are just contentious, and that's their attitude, and they're belligerent, and they're bullies. That's not what Paul was, but he was a disputer. He did argue. He did give the truth and reason. And when he was, as it were, forced out of the synagogue, he took up in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus isn't what we think of a school as a building with a name, you know, elementary school, such and such. Tyrannus would have been the famous name, and the school could have been in a garden, could have been a portico. They could have been meeting in a different place, not necessarily a building. It's talk about the man's name who was as a leader. School of Tyrannus, or an area. Paul took up shop there. We know that he was working during the day, and then during the afternoon, he was disputing. He was disputing. He was disputing. He was giving the truth and preaching. He was disputing that which was erroneous. When he wrote to Titus, he said that the man of God, the elder, was to exhort in sound doctrine, and he was to refute the gainsayers. That's his ministry. Both. Both. The Apostle Paul was doing that, and God was blessing. God was moving mightily under that preaching. Would you note as well that the Word of God was persistently being brought to the people? It was not only preached among the people, but it was persistently being brought to them. It was continuing. It says in verse 10, as we have said, all they that dwelt in Asia heard the Word of God. That means there was more than one message, more than two messages, more than a dozen messages. The Word of God was continually going out and out and out. It says here he was among the Jews in the synagogue for 3 months, and then that door closed. And then he was in this school of Tyrannus, using that as his base, as it were, of operating, and he was preaching, and that for 2 years. He preached not only there, but he also preached in the homes. In chapter 20, you have Paul going away from Ephesus, and now he's on his way to another place, and he's coming by Ephesus. He doesn't go into Ephesus because he knew if he went in there, he'd be so entangled he wouldn't make it to Jerusalem. That's where he was heading. And so he comes to a place near Ephesus, and he asks for the leaders in Ephesus, the elders, to come and meet with him. And he rehearses in their ears his own ministry that had been among them, and he rehearses in their ears what God required out of them as elders. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, he says at the end of verse 20, I have taught you publicly and from house to house. You know, there's a lot of criticism of John Calvin. This is the anniversary this year of his birth. There are many people who criticize him who know very little of him. All they know is something about one doctrine that he preached, and they don't like that doctrine. They don't even realize many of them that doctrine's in Scripture. But they don't like John Calvin, and they fail to realize that John Calvin was preaching the Word of God daily and oftentimes going house to house to instruct the people. House to house. Paul did that, and by doing that, he set the example for the people of God. The Word of God was also not only preached persistently all through the region continually, but the Word of God was preached in its fullness. Nothing was kept back. Again, if you're in Acts chapter 20, look at verse 27. Paul says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The whole counsel was preached. It wasn't just what they agreed on. It wasn't just that which would make for fast growth the easiest things to believe and accept and leave the hard things away. He preached the whole counsel of God to them. When you look earlier in verse 20, the verse I just referred to about him going house to house, he says, "I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." I haven't kept back anything that was profitable. And when you go to the book of the Ephesians, you see Paul dealing with doctrines such as creation, taught on creation. You see him dealing with election, very clearly states about God's election, speaks about predestination, speaks about redemption, speaks about regeneration. He's not leaving any of that out because it was all profitable. We're told today that those things are high doctrine, but they're going to hurt people. Give them just things they can understand. The Apostle Paul said you need to stretch your mind. You need to think of the glory and the grandeur and the greatness of the gospel, because as you see that gospel in its bigness, it's going to influence your heart to reverence God and to go forward without fear. But if you don't know these things, there's no way you can go forward. Paul preached the whole counsel of God. What was that counsel? Well, we have suggested some of the doctrines that are found in the book of Ephesus. But when we come back to Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, it says that this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. They all heard the word of the Lord Jesus, the word about Jesus, the word describing and declaring who he is and what he has done. There's much about the Lord Jesus in the book of Ephesians, but there was also another church that was started at this time in Colossae. And when you go to Colossae, one of the things that was plaguing that church was a heresy that came in, was trying to move Christ out, where they were glorying in their own works. They were glorying in Gnosticism, many feel, and they were moving Christ out. And Paul begins that epistle with a glorious statement about the greatness of Christ. Greatness of Christ. Read that when you go home tonight. Paul preached Christ. And if you read Colossians chapter 1, you'd have to stand back and say, "Oh, that I could sit under this man's preaching and let him tell me about the glory of my Savior." You read some of the things he says about Christ and you scratch your head trying to understand it. The glory of Christ, who he is and what he has done, the creator, the image of God, firstborn over all creation, the one who's reconciled all things to himself, the one whom God has made everything in order that it might be for his glory. He speaks of all of that. And you and I have been brought into his kingdom. He preached the kingdom of God as well. You see this in Acts chapter 19 again, where he's speaking here of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, he went into the synagogue, spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. I was reading a commentary on this very passage, and the man is a dispensationalist, and he said he preached about the kingdom, but the kingdom is not yet. The kingdom is later. Beg your pardon. Would you go back and look what Paul preached? He preached the kingdom of God. Not as something later. Oh, there will be a kingdom of God later. No question about that. This kingdom that's been established will last forever. You go to Ephesians chapter 1 and you find out Christ is what? He's the great king. He's ruling over everything right now. He's above principality and power. Every name that is named, Christ is above that now. He is the great king. And then Paul takes pains as he writes to the Ephesians to tell them, you have been brought into his kingdom. You're joint heirs with Christ, yes, but you're also part of the people of God. You're not second-class citizens. You're part of the commonwealth now. You are part of the citizenry of the people of God. And he takes great pains in chapter 2 to stress that. And then he takes great pains, as we already said, that the citizens of this kingdom be holy. You see the last whole part of his epistle in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, dealing with the instructions for God's people that will make them holy. Make them holy. But he also preached the means by which you enter the kingdom, the means by which you're rightly related to Christ. He preached repentance and faith. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20 again. He's speaking to these Jewish leaders in the church, or Gentile leaders in the church, the elders. And he says to them that he was testifying, verse 21, he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple message. That's what he took in Ephesus. We've got men who get together in seminaries to try to figure a way of building churches without this message, without repentance. Let's figure a way where we can get people to come to a church, rally in that church, get excited, get all kinds of people into the church and get them saved without repentance. There's no such thing. If there's no repentance toward God, that means you're turning from sin and coming to God and bowing to Him. If there's no repentance, there's no salvation. You might have a great religious upheaval. You might have a large crowd. You might have people that are excited and go talking about what they saw and did at the church. But there's no salvation in that. Paul said you've got to repent. It's what's demanded. There must be a turning from sin to God. And there must be a believing on Christ. We have this foolish notion going around on the radio today that this faith toward our Lord Jesus is somehow Jesus' faith. It's utter nonsense. You must believe on Christ. And when God saved you, what did He do? He caused you to turn from your sins and throw the whole weight of your dependence for eternity upon Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, you're not saved. You and I have to preach the whole counsel of God, which includes telling men that they must repent and they must believe. There are some Calvinists, really I would call them hyper-Calvinists, who are afraid to tell people that message. They think they might be speaking to the non-elect, and if they tell them to repent and believe, maybe they would be encouraging them to come to Christ. And they don't want to do that because that would indicate that they're going against God's election. There was a time in history, in the English-speaking world, where some of these hyper-Calvinists would, in the congregation, sit the ones who they thought were hopefully converted or God's Spirit was dealing with them on one side of the church. They preached invitation to them, and then they would sit those that they thought were not the elect on the other side of the church and preach God's judgment to them. As we were studying the Sabbath school, we don't know who the elect are. We preach the gospel to all of those creatures that are here. We preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Paul was doing. And when he preached the gospel to them, he also explained to them, you have to repent, turn from your sin, and believe on this Christ. You'll enter the kingdom at that time. You'll be saved at that time. This great and glorious Christ will become your Lord, your Master, your King. But you've got to turn from sin and come to Christ. My friend, it's not enough tonight that we know the doctrines. It's not enough tonight that you can recite to me who Christ is and what He has done. The question is, have you turned from sin and have you turned to Christ? Is He your Lord and your Savior? It was not only the receiving of the truth, but we see that the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. There was might attached to the word growing and prevailing. We can say there was might when we look at what happened in the people's lives. Matthew Henry, when he commented on this, said this concerning the mighty growing of the Word of God. He said, when strong corruptions are mortified, vicious habits changed, evil customs of long standing broken off, and pleasant, gainful, fashionable sins are abandoned, then the Word of God prevails mightily. Is it prevailing mightily in your life tonight? Or do you have sins that you're keeping close to your bosom that you're not going to get rid of? We have said that these people were turning from gross and wicked idolatry and sin. And as they turned from that, that would have made them unique to the people. It would have made them someone that was a target for ridicule, a target for mocking. And yet, the Bible says that this Paul, this is the idolater speaking, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. He persuaded and turned away much people. So you find them described as many people in verse 7, verse 9, verses 18 to 19, verse 26. There was a great ingathering of souls there in Ephesus. We also see that miracles were done. God chose to do miracles by the hand of the apostle. Miracles that would show that this apostle was indeed God's spokesman. Miracles that would indeed be something that the people would recognize, that this power that is represented by Paul is greater than that of Diana. We again know from the ancient world that there were idols that were made. We have them mentioned here. There are idols made to Diana or to Artemis. And we know from ancient history that those idols were supposedly helpful to heal. Artemis was the god of fertility and blessing. So if you had an idol to her, there could be blessing and healing that would come to you through that idol. So what did God do? Well, through his servant, we find that the Lord so gave power that just the handkerchief and the apron from Paul would heal a disease. Just a handkerchief or a piece of clothing that touched his body. The clothing could never be seen as an idol. There was no way that would be fashioned that you would worship the clothing. And what it was telling the people was, this man is the servant of the living God, the true and real God. Stay away from the idols. They can't help you. Now, we have many phony men today who say they have such power, and they do not. And they have learned how to deceive people. It's easy to deceive people on TV. You can make anything happen on TV. You know, you have a hero, and every week he gets shot, and the next week he's back in good health. The next week he gets shot, and then he's back in good health. You know, there was a program I remember watching as a kid. If that guy got shot every time, this detective that they showed on TV, his body would look like a pincushion. Right? You can do anything you want on TV. And so these deceivers have learned how to use the TV to have supposed miracles. There is nobody that has this power today because the Word of God is complete. And God is not now giving this power in the same way to men to set them apart as his spokesman. The Word of God is here. It's complete. Can God heal? Yes, he does. He uses means often in that healing. Sometimes he works directly. He works directly. God can still heal and answer to prayer. But what was happening here was that the Apostle Paul was invested with a power that he didn't have at all times. What do you mean you say he didn't have it at all times? Well, why did he say to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake? Why didn't he just send him an apron or a handkerchief? Cure him. He talked about Epaphroditus being sick nigh unto death. Well, Paul, why didn't you cure him? He was talking about how his own heart was broken over the fact that this servant was sick. Well, Paul, why didn't you do something? He couldn't at that time. These men who had such power just seemed to have the power at different times. The Spirit would descend upon him with might and power for his own purposes, and great and mighty things were done. But there's no indication that Paul could do this any time he wanted to. No indication in Scripture. And those who say they have such power are phonies. I would that some of them would come with me to the Paoli Hospital with their apron and their handkerchief, and we will put them to the test. We will put them to the test. We'll walk into the hospital and see who walks out healed. Now, that is what happened with Paul's handkerchief and apron. Paul could have emptied a hospital with it because at that moment God was moving with might and with power. Just because this apron or handkerchief was attached to his body, and because of that, God was singling out this servant in this city of ancient idolatry. He was singling out this servant who was giving the people the truth. That's what was happening. We find that demons were being removed. The demons had to leave under Paul. You see that in verse 12. The evil spirits went out of them.
It would seem to indicate that if the diseases departed from them, that the evil spirits went out if they were the cause of the disease at the same time. When did that happen? Just when a handkerchief or an apron came from Paul. Powerful. And yet there are others who tried to use the name of Christ the way that Paul was using it. And what happened to them? The demons attacked them and beat them up. You see that right there before you. The seven sons of one Sceva, Jew, and chief of the priests. Some think that he called himself chief of the priests. He may not have been part of the priestly class that you have there in Jerusalem. But anyway, this man saw what was going on, the seven sons of one Sceva, and they tried to cast the demons out the way that Paul did. And what did the evil spirit say to them? Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Now, that's the two different words for know. One is more of an intellectual knowledge. He knew of Paul intellectually. The other is more of an experiential knowledge. This demon knew of Christ and his power, and he was subservient to it. But the demon looked at those who were trying to cast him out and said, but who are ye? Who are you? And then the demon jumped on those seven, and that one man overcame seven. You see great spiritual power being demonstrated, not just in the physical realm and healing, but in the spiritual realm. The demons of hell were feeling the power of the preaching of the word. The idolaters got upset. People were converted, illnesses were cured, demons were removed, and idolaters were upset. You see this beginning in verse 23. There arose no small stir about that way, about Christ's preaching, about those that were following Christ. There was a great stir. And you find in verse 27 that the idol business was being harmed. Here you have Demetrius saying that so that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught. All right, the idol making was being injured to such an extent that he said it's the people are ready to set it at naught. And then he talks about the temple itself being, as it were, not viewed with esteem among the people at the end of verse 27. Also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia in the world worshipeth. How did the idol worshiper view the preaching and conversion and ministry of Paul? He's destroying our business and he's going to tear down the worship of Diana. Paul did nothing to alleviate that fear, because that's exactly what he was trying to do. He was trying to destroy the idolatry and get people back rightly related to the Creator and Redeemer. He went after the very heart of that which was controlling the people and keeping them from Christ. Idolaters were upset. The word of God's going forth mightily. Many are saved, illnesses cured, demons removed, idolaters upset. And then we have churches established. Churches were established under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent unto Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Ephesus had a church, it's in the singular, and it was ruled by elders in the plural. It was a Presbyterian church government in that church. The elders were ruled. The word elder here is a word for that we get our word presbytery from. It's presbyteros in the Greek. It's what an elder is. An old man spiritually. Well, these men hadn't been saved that long. How were they old men spiritually? They were out of idolatry. God had saved them. No question about that. How did they get to be elders? Well, all I can say is that in persecution and in revival, God matures his people quickly. And what often takes years can happen in a few years when God's Spirit is moving with might and with power. And so we have this church established, and these elders come from Miletus, or come to Miletus from Ephesus, and Paul meets with them. As we already said, Paul also saw the church at Colossae started when he was ministering there. And if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 1, for I would that ye knew
what great conflict I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The church at Laodicea, there's a church at Colossae. Paul said they haven't seen my face in the flesh. Paul saw people converted. Those people then went to these other cities and saw people converted and started churches. The people in Ephesus, you could say, were Paul's children in the faith. The people in Colossae and Laodicea were his grandchildren. They were saved as a result of Paul's preaching. Some commentators feel that maybe all the churches that were mentioned in Asia Minor there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that all seven of those churches may have been started under this revival of Paul's preaching. Or if some of them had been started, certainly they saw a great influx of the move of God as souls were saved and brought into their church. Church is established. This was the beginning of the church of Ephesus. And it would have a glorious history. She would have problems. Paul wrote and dealt with some of those problems in chapter 20. He called the men together and spoke to them. He wrote to Timothy to deal with some of those problems in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then we find the church still having some problems when we come to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And Ephesus is the first church our Lord addresses. The church still has some problems. But that church continued on, and there were six ecumenical councils that were held in the ancient world. In the 400s, one of those ancient councils was held in Ephesus. But that church is no more today. That church, the candlestick's been removed. And this church then stands as a warning to all of us. Blessing of God will be upon your family as you honor Christ, as you honor His Word, as you walk with Him. You turn your back upon Christ, He'll take away the light that's there. This is a warning to us as individuals. The Lord has saved us, He has blessed us, but you turn your back upon Christ, you're going into darkness, and your spiritual life will be harmed by it. And we can say as a church, though this church had a glorious beginning, had a glorious heritage, and God blessed mightily, when they turned their back upon Jesus Christ, God took them off from around His garment and set them aside, and they were destroyed. They were destroyed. Tonight, we go forward as we repent of evil. We go forward as we receive God's truth. And we go forward as He continually renews us and revives us by His power. Are we responding to Him individually, as families, and as a church? If not, we're going the wrong way, and God will deal with us. We are a candlestick. The Lord has made us such. The candlestick is not something to be put under a bed where it can't be seen. The candlestick is not something to be put under a bushel where none see the light. The candlestick is set upon a hill that it gives light to all that are around. If we corrupt that light, we no longer give light, and the Lord will stop moving. But if we let that light shine into us and we receive it and we walk with the Lord, He will then in turn use us to shine that light, not just to Malvern, but send that light to other places that others would hear the gospel and others would be saved and churches established. How are we responding to Christ? May the Lord give us grace to be like the Ephesians, repenting of evil, receiving of truth, and being revived by His power. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight. If you're here tonight without Christ, your great need is like many of these Ephesians. Your great need is to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ, and the Lord will save you. He'll bring you into His kingdom. He will forgive your sins and give to you everlasting life. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight. Repent of your sins and come to Christ tonight and lay hold of Him. But if you're saved tonight, how is your witness? Is that candlestick burning brightly in your heart, in your life? Is it burning brightly in your home? Is it burning brightly here in our church? May the Lord give us grace to respond to our Lord, to walk with Him that He might use us, as He used Paul and the brethren there in Ephesus, to spread the gospel. We say, oh, it's a dark day. None darker than it was in Ephesus. And the Lord moved. May the Lord give us grace to see such a movement in our generation. Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight asking that Thou wouldst bless the preaching of Thy word. Truly, the instrument was feeble tonight, but Lord, the word is powerful. Lord, we've been looking at that which You have recorded for us concerning Thy mighty move in the church of Ephesus, the Lord working with His servant Paul as the word went forth, saving sinners, establishing the church, dealing with the demons of hell, even dealing with the idol worshipers. Lord, come and move in our day. Give us grace that we will be disputers when it comes to the truth. Those who are willing to stand for the truth and give the truth and refute the error. Lord, give us such grace. And Lord, we pray that You would use the giving out of Thy word in our day as You did in Paul's, that You would topple the idols that are holding men fast, that those idols that would damn the souls of men would fall from their place, and that, Lord, You would be enthroned. And Thy glory would be seen, and Your salvation would be felt and experienced among Your people. Lord, we ask that You'd reach down tonight and save those that are lost. Bring into Your kingdom those who are now outside of it. And we ask, O God, for Your glory, You would transform them, that they would be trophies of grace and useful to Thee in the saving of others. Lord, do this gracious work. It is Thy work, and we come to Thee tonight asking it of Thee. Lord, help us tonight as we go to our homes. Go there and abide with us. And we pray, Lord, that we might know Your help and presence throughout this week, that we might feel Your power in our own lives and in our families and in our testimony, even as we would seek to win others to Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.